Had a little, I'm sure some of y'all also had a little bit of this stuff going around. And I'm glad to be here, though. Mark was right. And, oh, that's fine. Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Laura. And thank you, Laura and others, John and everybody else who was up here for leading worship. That Mark was right. That was an amazing time of worship. And we're so blessed by their service of coming up and volunteering and being here during the week to prepare us to enter the throne room of God. When you think about, just sort of the things we were singing this morning about God being a firm foundation that we can trust in, that if we trust in him, that we won't be shaken, that he's trustworthy, that he's faithfulness, and great is his faithfulness, we can be sure that that's really what worship is about, is ascribing to the Lord who he truthfully is, speaking to him, affirming who he is, and just, it's even somewhat just sort of statements professing, I will follow you. I will make you my firm foundation, you know? So this is a great thing that the worship team led us in this morning, and it's really what we're going to be talking about in part. Sorry, I'm about to fall over there. We're about to talk about in part as we go through Acts chapter 12 this morning. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 12, we've been going through the book of Acts as we have studied the early church to find out kind of what does that mean for us today, and there is lots to learn from the early church, and from particularly the church in Jerusalem and onward, as it starts to spread beyond Jerusalem. We're about to find in chapter 13 and onward, we start seeing increasing spread of the gospel, the good news, the disciples of Jesus all across the Mediterranean, all the way to Rome and Spain. By the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, you see a lot of transfer. And so we're now in Acts chapter 12, and we're doing that so that we can learn what does it mean for us to be the church of today. And what do we need to take with us, and what do we need to let go of, and what do we need to do to see the Lord speak into our lives and speak into the lives of those all over throughout Bastrop County. And it's been great to see what God's been speaking to you guys as y'all have talked to me, to each, all of y'all, and also been speaking to each of us individually and corporately as we get through these things. And today is a chapter that I've already spoken on before. I spoke on a few verses of it, many months ago, when I talked about prayer in general. And today, because we're back to that passage, I'm going to talk about it from a little different perspective, but still talking about prayer. So we're going to talk today about God's heart. I got the wrong one here. But basically, how do we respond in seeking God for when we encounter difficult times? And I'm trying to find my notes, which were in this. There they are. How do we respond in seeking God when we encounter difficult times? And so that's what we see here in this passage, a real clear description of that as we even think about some of the difficult times we have in the world today. We've heard that in the news just in the last few days. That's just one example of difficult times, of the world kind of shaking, if you will. I mean, we all went through COVID. We all are aware of what that was, of a shaking of the world. And then, of course, we all have personal difficulties, right? Just difficulties that we go through, sicknesses or issues with our family or jobs or just personal issues of things that go on in our lives. And so there's all kinds of difficulties and challenges that we faced. And so the question is, how do we seek God in the midst of those difficult circumstances? How do we face God and seek God in the midst of difficult times? And I think that's really important for all of us, both globally as the earth, but also individually as we deal with things right here in our own lives in Bastrop. So I'm going to talk about digging in deeper in that area today as opposed to just general prayer. One of the things that some of y'all know is that this passage is a little bit personal for me, right? Because many of y'all know this, but you know, I lived 40, whatever it was, what am I now, 48, Jenny? Am I 48 or 47? 48, right? I lived 48 years. I don't keep up with, when you have 7 kids, you start forgetting how old you are. But I lived probably 46 years without ever having an encounter with the law of any sort whatsoever, much less going to jail. And many of you guys know that about 2 years ago, I spoke up for an injustice that was going on in a school board in our area, not in Bastrop, but in North Austin. And in that school district, there were some pretty evil things going on that I felt were going to affect children that had to do with the superintendent and ways in which he had beat up a woman. And so when I went to expose that, many of y'all probably know, I would have never guessed it, but within 30 days of that, they had retaliated by putting me in jail. And so this passage of Peter going to jail just for speaking out, and for, in the case of Peter, being the leader of the early church, it speaks to me. Now, while I was in jail, the interesting thing is that God is a firm foundation. You know, we saw two things. One, in the cell, when I told y'all, some of y'all who have heard the story before, I saw a person come to know Jesus miraculously in the cell. And as he experienced the newness of Jesus in his heart and mind, this young man, just because of what he was professing and experiencing, as we might see in some of these chapters in Acts where people come to know Jesus and it affects the people around them instantly, as this guy was being filled with the Spirit of the Lord, it caused the other inmates in the cell to pretty much demand that I begin to pray for them. And so what had been a desperate situation turned into a hopeful situation filled with men praying in a jail cell, right? And then when I got out, I found out that even though I'd been there for 24 hours or so, believers from all over the area had been outside the jail praying for my release. So this is personal, this passage today. It's nowhere near as intense as what Peter faced, but I can get a little bit of a taste of it. Now, I didn't know these people were praying because they don't let you know what's going on outside the jail when you're inside the jail. But when I walked out that front door and saw people all over that had been praying all night long for my release, I can tell you that this passage is specific to, I feel, you know, I can do it. And I think it just really, learning through that, of seeing where God takes us in the midst of our own inadequacies, because Peter was inadequate. I'm inadequate. We're all inadequate. But in the midst of that, learning what it means to trust in the Lord, that even in the bad things, he will turn them into good things for us. And he has a promise to do that into eternity, Father. Even things that can't be made right on this earth, he will make right eventually. Right? This is what we're promised in Scripture. And so I just really want to say that it's very important that we learn how to seek God in the midst of difficult times. You see, if you're facing a challenge right now, which I imagine pretty much all of us are in some way, one thing we can do when we look at each other is to recognize not just that you're looking at another person, another child of God, but you're also looking at somebody else who's going through struggles just like you. Sometimes we can easily see our own struggles, our own difficulties, and we want other people to make accommodations for us because we're going through a hard time, which is good. We should. We should all mutually submit to one another. But we fail to recognize that the people next to us or across from us, that maybe their response that we just saw or the way in which they are thinking or acting actually isn't about something that's on the surface, but it's some challenge they're going through. So one of the ways we can begin to submit to one another is to recognize that we are all going through difficulties and pressing and trying to trust the Lord in the midst of those difficulties. And Satan seeks to separate us from God in those difficult times. When you go through challenges, Satan and our flesh, but in particular the demons that oppose us, and the Bible talks about not just intelligent good, that God is working for your good, that he purposes for your good, and that he's powerful and over all things, including Satan himself, but that there is an opposition force that has nowhere near the power, not even close, the power of the living Lord, but there is an opposition force that is intelligent evil that is seeking your demise. The Bible tells us that the devil roars around like a lion looking for someone to devour. That is purposeful, not random luck evil or some sort of karma. That's not biblical. The Bible says that there is intentional evil forces in the spiritual realm that are working towards your demise, but God is way more powerful. But God is way more, not even close. It's not even like a tug of war, right? And the enemy wants us to think it's a tug of war, but the Lord wants us to know that he is way more powerful, which is why when you encounter difficult times, the Lord wants you to draw to him. He wants to come close to you. When you encounter a trial or a difficulty, what Satan wants to do is to separate you from the Lord. That's his tactic. He's got no other game. Because if you stay connected to the Lord in the midst of a difficult time, there is only victory for you. And that victory may not look like victory on earth. It might look like victory here. It might look like victory here and in eternity. But there's only being good things coming your way in terms of, and I don't mean just in the natural realm, but in terms of your perspective, your ability to deal with the difficulties here on earth if you stay connected to the Lord in the midst of difficult times. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can say, you know, even if we do perish in this fiery furnace, if we're going to stay connected to the Lord because that is the best pathway. What else do we have? What would be a better choice, right? So the enemy wants you to separate so he can destroy, because the power source that you and I have comes from the living Lord. And God wants you to draw near to him. And that's the general gist of what we learn about in this passage today. And what I'm going to do today to kind of speed things up a little bit is I'm going to fit the application points into the text as we go through it. So if you look in verse 2, in the very, very beginning, and I'm going to kind of skip through it because I've already gone through this passage, but in verse 2, you see that now about that time, like Mark was saying, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, right? So here's the thing. There's a trend beginning in this passage, in the very beginning of it. And what's the trend? It's not a good one, right? The trend is Herod's going after believers. He grabs James, one of Jesus' original disciples, the first guys recruited, James and John, right? And James is the brother of John. John, we know, was the beloved of Jesus and was close to him. And James and John, these are the same guys that asked to sit on the right hand and the left hand of God, right? And in fact, Jesus said to him at that time, even pointing to God's foreknowledge and God's ability to exist outside of time, not that he causes everything, but that he knows what is going to happen. And so he actually said back to James and John in that passage, for me to sit on my right and my left is not for me to grant, but in terms of you being able to experience what I'm going to experience, you will. And in fact, James did, right, in this passage. And so does John later on in his life, through his persecution and being boiled in oil and then eventually exiled to a prison island where we get the book of Revelation. And so there's a trend going on here that is not good, that we know is not according to what God would ultimately desire in a perfect world. James is killed, Peter is arrested. And so here's the thing. Here's the principle. Don't agree with things that are contrary to God's character. Because if you look, what does the church do? It says, but prayer in verse 5, we'll get to in a minute, but prayer for Peter was being made fervently for God once Peter was arrested. So the church responds by praying for Peter, not just accepting that this is the new norm. Right? They could just say, well, this is kind of the trend nowadays. I guess Peter's the next victim of Herod. But instead, they begin to press in prayer. So the thing we can learn here on this first passage is don't agree with things that are contrary to God's character. So when you are walking through life and you face a challenge, you know, it's important to understand that we should not come into agreement with things which we know is not the general direction that God desires to head. And we know, for example, that God desires life. We know that in God's ultimate will, his desire is not that there would be martyrs on earth. He never designed Adam and Eve to be martyrs, did he? No, he designed Adam and Eve to reign and to rule and to exemplify his glory to the earth. He didn't design for martyrhood. That is something that came with the fall. So we know that God's general gist, although he does tell us that in the broken world there will be martyrs, that's actually prophesied in Revelation and in other places. We know that his ultimate will, though, is for life and life abundantly. So as believers, we don't press into martyrhood, we press into life. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that martyrhood is not something that's going to happen, because the Bible tells us that it will, but we don't press into that. We press into where we know God is ultimately heading towards restoring a new heaven and a new earth. Right? We press into the general character of God, which God reminds us is life and life abundantly. And so we press into those things in prayer. Now, oftentimes when we face a disagreement, we know that evil happens this side of heaven. One of the hardest things in this passage is that James was killed. But we're never to accept the fact that evil happens in a broken world as the norm. That's not where God calls us to. God doesn't go, well, you know, it's broken, so just don't press back against it. You know what I mean? No, that's not the Lord. The Lord reminds us to press in to the way that he would lean in every circumstance. You know, I'm reminded of one time when a family member, an extended family member, not an immediate family member, was going through considering divorcing his wife. And I said to him, he was one of my uncles, and I said to him, you know, do you believe that God would lean more in the direction of staying with your wife and helping you with that, or walking away from her? And he said, I think he would lean more in the direction of staying with my wife, even though it's difficult, and seeing what him take care of her, and seeing him take care of me and bring restoration to the situation. And he said, but I just don't think I can do that. And I think oftentimes we settle for less, in all kinds of ways, myself included, because we're willing to accept as something that's normal that God says shouldn't be there. If you think about the initial prayer that Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew, he says, one of the first things he said is, hallowed, pray this way, hallowed be your name. That's worship of the Lord, you know, worshiping the Lord, ascribing to him what he says he is and who he says he is. But then he says right after it, pray that my kingdom would come and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is telling us to lean in the direction of how heaven should be, not how earth should be. And he wants us to pray that right now, not just when we get to heaven. Do you understand? It means that we will see things happen here in a broken world that shouldn't happen, but that doesn't mean we accept them as how things are just going to be. God wants us to lean in the direction of where he is headed, and what does the gospel say he is headed? Redemption and a new heaven and a new earth. So we press into his direction, we don't press into where the world is going. And that's so important when we're going through a difficult time that we don't just begin to agree with the difficulty rather than agreeing and focusing on what the Lord wants to do and where he is headed. Because we actually can bring things into our life by agreeing with things that are opposite from God just because they exist. And the church doesn't do that in this passage. You know, we think about God has a sovereign will, things that will happen no matter what. A prescriptive will, that's the things he wants us to obey, but sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. And then God wants us to press into his goodness even though we live in an evil world, even though sometimes people choose to not do what God wants. That doesn't mean that he wants us to press into that. He wants us to press into where he is headed. I'll touch on this one more thing because this is probably the hardest part of this passage. In 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. I believe it's 2nd or 1st. I might got that backwards. I'm not feeling all too well today. But Peter says that basically with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that if you go further up, it says that some people will say, Peter, the same guy, says, some people will say, you know, hey, where is this God? Where is his coming? Things are just going on like they always have. And then the Bible says those same people will even deny that God is the creator because things are just going on like they have. But Peter says, don't make that mistake. God is still very active, and it's actually his patience, because he desires people to come to repentance, that is not causing him to fulfill the end of the world. Because at the moment of the end of the world, and where he makes every single thing right perfectly, it also removes, as I've told you guys, all choice or opportunity for redemption. You see what I'm saying? In fact, it is the open door of choice that allows for redemption. Right? That's what Peter is saying. And so we live in this broken world where God has a sovereign will, like Jesus was going to come no matter what, but there are other things that God wants us to do that he permissively will allow us to disobey him in this moment. But the Bible tells us that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the moment, God is patient. This period before heaven, God, before he returns and Jesus makes his second return, he's patient with us, allowing us room to choose, but one day he will end all that and end all evil, right? The Bible reminds us in Revelation, and all evil, all sickness and death will be gone. All evil will be gone, and everyone will do exactly what God says at all times. Sin will be gone. But in this moment, in this world, we have this permissive world where there are Herods, and there are people and others and circumstances that will come against us, and we'll have the choice to continue to lean in the direction of the way the world is going or the direction the way God is going. Do you understand what I'm saying? Digging a little deeper on that. So press in prayer. Don't come into agreement with things that are contrary with God's character, which means when you're praying, don't say things like, well, God, you know, or just in our own hearts, we will speak things that, oh, well, this is how it's going to happen. This is what's going to do. This, and it's negative things. It's things that we don't necessarily know the Lord wants, but it's just how we're not leaning into hope. We're leaning into pain and death and sickness. And God calls us to lean into him and hope in him and trust him for where he wants us to go and seek him in that way. And I wish I had more time to explain that, but we do this often in our thoughts and language. And God's just saying, put your firm foundation in him. Say, if I trust in you, Lord, as a firm foundation, I won't be shaken, as we just said this morning in worship, right? That's what we're talking about, that we know that no matter what hits us, he's a firm foundation. So we don't say things like, I know this is just going to be leading to my destruction. Or I know that somehow this, or I just think in my mind, this is just going to go this way. Because the Lord says, if you trust in him, he will get you through it, even if you face difficulty in this life, right? He said, you know, in this world, you'll have some trouble. They're like we are seeing like this, but take heart because I have overcome the world. So let's look a little further down in verse 5. I love this verse because it turns the whole passage. And it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So earnest, here's the key here, the second point. Earnest prayer matters, and it's the most effective thing you can do when facing a difficult time or circumstance. It matters. Earnest prayer matters, and it's the most effective thing you can do when facing a challenge. In other words, what are the so and the but in your life, you know? So Peter was arrested, but the church was praying, right? And oftentimes our so's can be things like, so such and such happened, but I'm running away from it, or but I've agreed with it and just accepted that's how it's going to be, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Or so this is happening, but I'm spending a lot of time worrying about it, right? We do that, but what God wants us to do is to go to him and trust him. So it's a so, but the but is the church or I am seeking the Lord, putting him first, asking him to do what I cannot do. And that's where we get into that leaning in him and trusting in him. And when we face those difficult times, we can either focus on the difficulty and make that the big thing, or we can focus on the Lord and make him who he really is in our life and help him to realize, help us to realize how big he is in comparison to the problem or challenge that we're facing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Earnest prayer matters, and it is the most effective thing you can do when facing a challenge. And I say that wholeheartedly to us to just come into alignment with the Lord. Our minds say there are so many more effective things we can do when we face a hardship or a difficulty. We can worry. We can work really hard. We can, you know, try to kind of coordinate our way out of it. All these different things. We can just agree with it. We can back away from it. But God says the number one thing among all those other things that may be fine things, thinking about things or taking actions on things are wonderful. We should do that. But the first thing that we should do is to seek the Lord through prayer and seeking him and asking him for his perspective about the problem. What do you have to say about this, Lord? And also help me to see you in the midst of this broken world and this problem that I'm facing in the midst of the broken world. Because otherwise, the problem becomes this giant, huge thing that we almost worship it than worshiping the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, we realize he's a firm foundation and everything else just gets swept away, right? And so that's very, very important that earnest prayer matters. And so what are those so's and buts in your life? Resolve not to let Satan separate you from connecting with God. Satan always gets us to focus on the problem, but God gets us to focus on him. Resolve also not to let your own flesh separate you from connecting with God. We will often sometimes lean to other appetites besides a God appetite. We, me included. We lean towards, it could be whatever, might provide us comfort or might provide us healing, and sometimes that leads to addictions or things that hurt us, right? We all do it in different ways, small and big, but we're basically turning to another appetite, another comforter, another foundation besides the living Lord as our foundation. And so when you face that difficulty, be careful not to turn to something your flesh says will comfort you. Instead, feed the Spirit within you, which is the living Holy Spirit of God, and turn to him first. And when we build that habit of seeking him when it doesn't feel like we should, the Lord will continue to give us peace and guide us and direct us over time. And that's where that earnest part comes in. It was earnest prayer. Because sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Sometimes we don't want to seek the Lord. Our natural man or woman wants to turn to these other things, right? But the Lord calls us to earnestly seek him. And remember when Jesus was here on earth in the form of a man, he comes and he says to the disciples, hey, here's how you should pray. He gives the Lord's Prayer, which I just talked about earlier, but then he gives another one. He says, look, there was this widow, and she had a problem with this judge, and the judge wouldn't give her justice. And so what does she do, Jesus says? She went to that judge over and over and over again, asking him for a righteous decision to solve her problem. And the judge, who was completely unjust and a pain in the rear, said to her, look, because you keep coming to me, even though I'm unjust, I'm going to give you justice just so you'll go away. And God says, Jesus said, who is God, said, if an unjust judge would do that, how much more would your Father in heaven, who is just, hear you and respond? What is he saying? You must keep on persistently, earnestly praying when it's hard and difficult, seeking the Lord, putting him first, reading the word of the Lord, getting his perspective on things when it doesn't feel like we should, because ultimately it's that persistent widow prayer that God responds to. And you have to understand, I said this before, but it's worth repeating on this week, that persistence assumes that sometimes the first time you say something to God, it won't be immediately answered. Because if it was true that Jesus thought that if you were 100% full of faith, that God would always answer your prayers in the moment, then why would he tell you to persist? That would be a silly thing to do. If God intended for us to get answers to prayers immediately, always, and the only problem was like our lack of faith or something, then why would Jesus say to persist? It's because sometimes God delays, and what we perceive to be a delay, God is, for a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. He is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient, not willing that any should die or perish, but all should come to repentance. God has a different timeline, but we can trust him that he has a firm foundation and that he will intervene, that he will guide us. That even if, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if this thing persists in our life, he will still, as Paul said, I have this thorn in my flesh, but it has made me, God has made me stronger as a result of my weaknesses. But it is only through the Lord that he can redeem even the evil things to make them good. And the enemy, again, tries to separate us so that that process doesn't happen, right? So earnest prayer is the best response in moving forward. Also, you know, sometimes praying with others we might consider to be a weakness. Like, well, I need other people. It's hard for me to pray by myself. That's okay. Because God called us in this passage. You can see the church met together to pray for Peter, right? In verse 5, we see them gathered in John Mark's house. Gathering together with other people to pray is important because sometimes we need the encouragement of other brothers and sisters to pray and to seek him. And maybe it's to read God's word together and then pray and seek him and then ask him on behalf of other people. When we do that together, there is power. God has made us to need each other, not just relationally, but also as we approach the living Lord, we need to approach him together oftentimes too. So just know that that's okay. There's no shame in praying with other people and how that encourages us. And in fact, it can spur us on when we don't feel like praying to lead us to the right actions of seeking the Lord. So earnest prayer matters. And then lastly, faith is trusting God is present and will answer. Your expectant orientation is way more important than predicting his exact response. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In verses 12 through 17, Peter gets arrested, you see, and then what happens is he gets put in jail. He's sitting in jail, and all of a sudden, God does a jailbreak, sends an angel. He's guarded by all these guards. The guards are put to sleep. The door flies open. Peter doesn't even realize what's happening. He thinks maybe he's dreaming, and he gets out onto the street and realizes, oh my goodness, this is real. And he walks over to where the church has been praying, right? And he goes to John Mark's house, or his mother's house. John Mark is the guy that ends up traveling with Paul and Barnabas. He's the cousin of Barnabas, by the way, if you didn't know that. Barnabas, remember, son of encouragement? We talked about him last week. His name was a Levitical priest, Barnabas was. Well, this guy is a cousin of Barnabas. And John Mark ends up, of course, writing another book in the Bible, which we'll talk about in a minute, but ends up being a part of traveling with Peter later on. Peter even references John Mark in 1 Peter. So this guy becomes pretty central into the New Testament. But the point here is that Peter goes to their house to meet with them at John Mark's house because he realizes after he gets out of jail that the believers are praying at John Mark's house. And he goes over there, knocks on the gate, and what do we know from this passage? The servant girl answers the front gate, runs away because she's excited, goes and tells the believers inside praying, and they don't believe her. They don't believe the servant girl. When Rhoda comes to him and says, hey, Peter's at the gate. You guys are praying for him. He's at the gate. The first response they have isn't, oh, yeah, we've been praying for that. We expected that. Their first response is to argue with Rhoda and say, well, it must have been his angel. It must be something else. And they eventually decide that it would be good to go find out. I don't know how long they talked, how long Peter waited there, probably not long. And they go and they find him. And they discover what God has done is actually spring Peter from prison miraculously. So here's the thing. They were not expectant or knowledgeable of exactly, it seems to be from this passage, of exactly the way in which God was going to bring deliverance. Sometimes God brings that revelation. And sometimes we do know, and that's awesome. But it's our prayers are not so much dependent, and what's not most important is getting the exact method right of exactly how God is going to answer the prayer. But faith is trusting in God is present and will answer our prayers. Our expectant orientations is way more important than predicting the exact response. If it were true that the exact response was needed, then why were they surprised when Peter shows up, right? They were surprised because they didn't have 100% faith that that's exactly how it was going to happen, but yet that is exactly what God did. So God calls us to great faith. He responds to great faith, but that great faith is not in a particular outcome. It's in God himself being near and hearing us and being good that his character is to answer our prayers. The book of Hebrews defines faith as knowing that God exists and that he is good and a rewarder of those who seek him. So if you can bank on those two things, that he exists, that he's near, that he's not aloof, he's not a clockmaker God, he's right next to each one of us, and when we seek him, he desires to hear from us and act on behalf of what we pray, that he intervenes and even guides us in how we should pray through the Holy Spirit, as we read in the book, in the scriptures. But more than that, it's knowing that God is leaning in that direction. It isn't knowing the exact way in which he's going to bring deliverance. Now, God often calls us to pray for specific things, and that's great. We can continue to press in doing that, but just don't feel like you have to hit it like it's some sort of maze, and if you don't hit it perfectly with your prayers, then God won't respond. That's not true. God is looking for faith. Faith is leaning in his direction, trusting him to complete the gap that is always there between us and him in terms of his ability versus ours, right? That's what the gospel is all about, is that there's a gap between us and God. That our sin brings in, and God covers over that gap, and his grace constantly covers that gap throughout all of our lives, right? He wants us to know that. And so in our prayers, he covers gaps, and faith is leaning in the direction knowing that. Remember, God works in 3D. We often don't know all that God is doing, right? If you think about this situation, Peter somehow knew where believers would be gathering. They were meeting in John Mark's home, mother's home. And so we know that there are multiple things going on here. First off, John Mark becomes a missionary to the world and writes an account of Jesus' life that we still read today. And later in life, Peter refers to him as a son even. And there's a whole other things that go on with John Mark and Paul where they break up and then they get back together later. But the point is that this marked this young man. And in fact, you read in the sentence at the very end of this chapter that John Mark takes off with Paul and Barnabas and goes forward into mission. And we could talk about that as we get to next week. But the point is that this is a point where God is working not just in Peter's life, but in John Mark's life and in the church's life in this home that is central to a lot of things going on. And so oftentimes God is working in 3D beyond what we could even predict or imagine, and we just trust that God is working all things together for the good of all of those called according to his purpose. That even in this situation centered around, you would think, Peter, God is working out something so that you and I will read the book of Mark today in 2023. You see what I'm saying? So that's why we don't have to predict God's response and everything. We just need to lean into it and pray in the direction that we know God would lead us to pray. So if you look in conclusion, the verse 18 through 23, the situation is reversed, right? If you look at that, it says that basically the guards get killed, Herod dies, and it's really a bookend to the beginning. Because at the beginning, it says that Herod persecuted Peter and persecuted the believers, but the church prayed. And if you look on the end of it here, it says Herod died, the guards died, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So it's the reverse that occurred. So as believers did the appropriate response, and bear with me, I'm kind of a little bit tired, but did the appropriate response and sought the Lord in the midst of difficulty, God turned around the situation and redeemed an evil situation. And he can do that sometimes through complete reversal, as we see here, where the persecuted become protected, right? Where those who were oppressing actually are held back by the Lord And sometimes God uses even evil things that he would not desire in heaven and won't allow in heaven, like James's death, to advance things forward. But we need to trust is that he's a firm foundation, and that even though the world is evil, he is not evil, and that he will work all things together as we seek him first, right? And the enemy wants to, so many ways, separate us by convincing us that God isn't near, that we should separate it from him, or that he isn't good. But here you see the situation was reversed. So in verse 24, in conclusion, it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." This is one of the two bookends. The passage starts with the words I told you, but then gets to, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." More people came to know Jesus as a result of this faithfulness and response of seeking God in difficult circumstances. So when you face difficulty or challenge, accept only God's truth about the situation, seek God earnestly, and trust that God is near and ready to answer. If we can do those things, it's very simple, but simple to know, difficult to obey, the Lord will guide us through just about any difficult situation. So just remember that he's good today, that his desire, if you're a follower of him, is for you to grow deeper in him, is for you to be blessed by his righteousness, for you to be able to successfully navigate the evil world that surrounds us. The Lord wants to guide you through those things. And through even your own failures, God wants to bring redemption. My own failures, God wants to bring redemption. That nothing can stop God from accomplishing his purposes here on earth. That what he wants us to do is to lean into his river and his current and of who he is, rather than the current of what the world is trying to do around us that brings trials and tribulation. And that's what Jesus meant when he said that in this world you will have troubles, you'll have difficulties, trials, circumstances. In this world that will happen because it's a broken place. But, he says, take heart because I've overcome the world. Take heart. So when you face a difficult circumstance, don't agree with the enemy. Don't agree with the world. Don't agree with your flesh. Earnestly pray, persistently, and know that it isn't a magic formula. You just need to lean into God being good and seeking him and moving into him as you press forward, right? And that's awesome because God covers all those gaps in us and will move forward in us. And then like us, like the early church, we can be the modern church. And if something's going on in Bastrop or in Israel or in wherever else in the world, we can gather in our homes, we can gather in this church, and we can ask God to move in a direction that's different than the ways of the world confidently, knowing that while we might know the exact, we might not know the exact outcome of where he's going to head and how he's going to do it, he is good, and the best thing we can do is ask him to move. In fact, James says in his book, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. In other words, we have a solemn responsibility even to pray and to seek the Lord in the face of difficulty and challenge, that there are things that God is waiting on us to ask him to do, that he's waiting on us for. Wow, that's pretty wild. There's sovereign will of God, like we talked about, Jesus coming and things like that, but there's much more that James says and that Jesus led to, that prayer matters. It's not just some perfunctory thing, that actually when you approach the heart of God, God responds. And God desires it and leads us to pray. Why? Because as a good father, just like earthly fathers, we want to empower our children by giving them responsibility, right? God wants the same for us. He's saying, I am the power source, God says. Not me, but God, right? And God's saying, I will redeem you and move through you, but my desire is you learn to lean on me so you can experience my power flowing through you and around you so that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God is calling us to pray that which is not into existence, to pray his will, his permissive will, but pray that in the way that he would want into existence. Like James said, don't have not because you ask not. Remember, a worry or a desire is not the same thing as turning to the Lord and asking him and being dependent upon him. Just a need. But God wants us to actively, earnestly turn to him and say, I have a need, and I'm asking you, Lord, to invade my life, invade so-and-so's life, to do what I don't know could be done, but we trust you, Lord, and we ask you to move. And if we will do that as a congregation, increasingly, as we've already seen, God will continue to add to our number, add to the number of other churches out here, transform things in Bastrop and beyond and in our families, and we'll face new difficulties. But if each time we face the next difficulty of this life, we turn to the Lord again, we can't go wrong. Because the Lord is faithful, and he's a firm foundation. So, Father, I thank you for all that you've given us in your word in Acts chapter 12, and how the early church responded to difficulties and trials. And God, as we face trials today and across this world, give us supernatural revelation as to how to turn to you and participate in your plans. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.